So the second reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 17 to 32, which starts on page 1175 of the Church Bibles. And before we read, let us pray. Lord, we pray now that as we read and hear your word now, that we will see why it is worth living for you, the true light which shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. In Jesus' name, amen. So I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. That, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, to be made new in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with their own hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much, Sam, for reading Ephesians 4 to us. And good morning, everyone. We're going to spend a little while looking at those verses from Ephesians chapter 4. So do keep that passage open, page 1175. And if you want to make any notes, there's a little space in your service sheet if you'd like to do that. Sometimes, sometimes people use the phrase, only a fool makes the same mistake twice. It's a rather graceless phrase, isn't it? And if it's true, it certainly puts me in the fool category. And I suspect, without wanting to be rude, all of you as well. But it does capture something important, doesn't it? It does capture that we are supposed to live in light of what we learn. It's foolish, isn't it, to ignore things that we learn, to carry on as if we hadn't learned them. And as we come to Ephesians 4 here, the Apostle Paul would agree with that as he writes to these Christians in Ephesus. He reminds them that they have learned something of ultimate importance. Well, not actually something, but someone. If you look just briefly at verses 20 and 21, we'll come back to these. But as we start, verse 20, Paul says, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Our translation makes it a little bit muddy, but what Paul really says is, you have learned Christ. He says, you have learned Christ. That is, they've come to know Jesus and the truth that is in Jesus. See, being a Christian, it's not knowing about Jesus merely, is it? It is knowing Jesus, having a relationship with Christ, being in Christ. Paul says, you have learned Christ. And if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll have seen how Paul in chapters 1 to 3 has explained how they've come to learn Christ himself. And now in chapters 4 to 6, we saw last week, as John explained, Paul is telling them how to live like they've learned Christ, how to live in light of the gospel. It's very important that we remember that as we look at these second half of Ephesians, that we remember this is not how to get right with God. This is how to live in the light of the gospel. And the word live comes up a lot in these chapters. Remember the headline from chapter 4, verse 1 last week. I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. It's there in our passage as well. Verse 17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. We come to chapter 5, we'll see verse 2, live a life of love. Verse 8, live as children of light. Verse 15, be very careful how you live. Paul is telling them how to live like they've learned Christ. And actually, to not live like they've learned Christ, it wouldn't just be foolish, would it? It would simply just not be Christian. So Paul's going to get very practical as he tells them how to live like they've learned Christ. He's going to give them and us plenty, I think, to chew on, plenty to work on. And we'll come to that. But first, just briefly see that Paul reminds them once again where they've come from. See, learning Christ means no longer living the old way of life. Verses 17 to 19, no longer living the old way of life. Paul, in verse 17, starts with quite a strong note of authority, doesn't he? So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord. This is not Paul's take or leave advice. What Paul is about to say carries the full weight of apostolic authority. The full weight of the authority of the Lord Jesus. Paul takes Christian living seriously, doesn't he? And so should we. And what is it that Paul is so insistent about? His concern is that they don't go back to their former way of life. Verse 17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. Remember that Paul is probably writing to a mostly Gentile, that is not Jewish, audience. And he's describing the world that they've come out of now that they've learned Christ. He says, verse 18 and 19, they, that is the unbelieving Gentiles, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they are full of greed. It's actually a really tragic picture, isn't it, of the unbelieving world. They don't know God. Their hearts are hardened against God. They reject God. And so they spiral down into futile and destructive desires. It's a tragic picture. But Paul is not saying this to make Christians feel smug. He's not saying it to make them feel superior. They used to be like that too. And but for God's grace, they would still be like that. And but for God's grace, so would we. This is the world they've come out of through the gospel, as he's reminding them. But you might think, wait a moment, hasn't Paul said this already? Well, yes, he has. We had the reading from Ephesians 2 earlier. He said this already. Do you remember later in Ephesians 2, he said, remember that formerly, you who were Gentiles, you were without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. He says, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people. He said it before. Why say it again? Why does Paul need to say it again? It's partly, isn't it, because we can't hear it too many times. But the tone here is very different, isn't it? In chapter 2, Paul was telling them, perhaps for their encouragement, for their joy, for their assurance. But here it comes with a note of instruction. Actually, even a note of warning, isn't it? Verse 17, you must no longer live as the Gentiles do. No longer. You used to live that way, but you mustn't live like that. Now you've become Christians. Don't go back there. Perhaps it's not so hard to imagine the danger, the challenge. These Gentiles, they've become Christians, that's wonderful. But they haven't gone to live in a monastery. No, they're still living in Ephesus. They're surrounded still by the same culture. They have the same families. They see the same people. They're probably doing the same jobs. And as they go out and about in Ephesus, they'll be seeing all the stuff from their former way of life. They walk past the famous temple in Ephesus, and they would have seen the futile religion there as people worshipped non-existent gods. They would have seen the temple prostitutes there waiting for customers. As they went to work in the field or in the marketplace, they would have seen greed and the worship of money and dodgy dealing. As they walked past the taverns or had meals with their family, with their friends, they would have seen the drunkenness and filthiness of life in Ephesus. It's going on all around them. And actually the pressure, the temptation to walk in the ways in which they used to walk is huge. You can imagine their friends, their family saying to them, you know, come on, mate, let's go up to the temple and try our luck. Nudge, nudge, wink, wink. Come on, mate, I'd pocket that bit of extra cash if I was you. No one will know. Now, let's catch up, shall we? Let's have a good old gossip. Let's go on a night out and drink our fill. Why don't you come over and to your family and celebrate our local God? You know, like you used to before you got into that Jesus stuff. You see, they know the gospel, don't they? They know the futility of that former life. They know it's not Christian, but the pressure's so huge. The old religion looks so powerful, that huge temple. The old ways of sexual immorality look so tempting, so right, so much fun. The old ways of greed look so fulfilling. It's not too hard to identify with them. Our world is not so different to the one they lived in. We live in a land, don't we, that is mostly ignorant of God. We live in a land full of greed and sensuality and selfishness. Walk down the street, go online. Everything screams at us, doesn't it? Walk the way of the world. Walk your non-Christian life. Indulge yourself in everything you can get. Make as much money as you can. Go wild with your sexual desires. Deny yourself nothing. We're in the midst of it. It's all around us. The pressure is huge. The temptation, one writer says, the temptation to be spiritual chameleons is huge. And we crumble scarily quickly, I find. You know, we laugh along. We join in. You'll know the temptations for you. Perhaps the things that you did before you were a Christian still tug away at you. Wonderfully, all of our sins are washed away in the Lord Jesus. But these words of Paul, they're words for us as well. They're urgent words for Christians living in an unchristian world. You must no longer live like that, says Paul. Because you are no longer that. You have learned Christ. No, they've learned Christ and they're now living the new way of life. Let's move on to verses 20 to 32. They're now living the new way of life. Paul says, that, however, verse 20, that, however, is not the way of life you learned when you heard about Christ and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. Again, there it is literally, but that is not how you learned Christ. They know Christ. They've learned about his life, his teachings, his death, his resurrection. You know him, says Paul. They know the truth that is in Jesus. They've been taught to live for Jesus by Paul himself when he was with them some years before. Paul isn't telling them actually anything that they don't know already. But with his pastoral heart, he thinks they need reminding. And so do we, of course. We need lots of reminders of what it looks like to live for Jesus. So Paul tells them what they are to do. Firstly, what they are to do. Harry and Meghan, they've been in our news quite a bit recently, haven't they? Last year, when they got married, one of Prince Harry's special guests was a rhino conservationist from Botswana. This man had literally never worn a suit, apparently. He'd spent his whole life, whole 60 years, dressing exactly like you imagine a safari conservationist to dress. You know, the green beige shirt, the hat, the shorts, the jeep, everything. But you can't wear that to a royal wedding, even in our lax day and age. So for the first time in his life, he had to put off the safari gear. He had to give some serious thought to what he was going to put on. He ended up, going to a Savile Row suit hire place in London. Rumour has it he actually looked pretty good. So he had to put on what was appropriate for the wedding. And to know Jesus, says Paul, to know Jesus means doing something a little bit like that. Verse 22, he says, you were taught with regard to your former way of life to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires. You were taught to put off the old self, says Paul. All that stuff that he's talked about already, those old, destructive, sinful ways that belong to the former life, do away. You were taught to get rid, to put it off, says Paul. And they were taught, second, to be made new in the attitudes of their minds. Be made new in the attitudes of your mind, says Paul. Remember, he said, the unbelievers have darkened minds. Christians have renewed minds. And Christian living starts in the mind, doesn't it? How we think and what we think. If our mind doesn't think Christianly, we won't act Christianly. Let the Spirit of God, says Paul, renew your mind with the gospel, with Jesus, so that you think Christianly. And so third, they were taught to put on the new self, created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Put on the new self, the one that you now have in Christ. Put on the new self that is made in God's image, the new self that is like Christ, righteous and holy. Put on the new godly life that God has given you. So you put off the old, be renewed in your mind, and put on the new. Of course, it's not a set of clothes, but a way of life. And it's the way of life that they were taught when they learned about Christ, when they learned Christ. And it's a way of life they must continue in. Keep putting off, keep being renewed, keep putting on. Not just once for a special occasion, but Christian life is a continual process of this, isn't it? As we walk in these ways, the life that God has given us in Jesus. It's what they were taught to do. It's what they must continue to do. And what does it look like? Well, Paul tells them how to do it. And we'll spend the rest of our time looking at some of the practical ways that Paul gives them that they can do this. I don't think this is meant to be an exhaustive list of everything it looks like to be a Christian. But as Paul thinks about the Ephesian church, he gives them a load of ways that they can live out the new godly self. And notice they're all about how we treat one another. It's very interesting, isn't it? The measure of how much we live like we've learned Christ is so often how we treat one another, the people of Christ. Let's have a look at some of these things. Three areas I'd like to highlight from what Paul says. What about our words? Words are so important, aren't they? They can do so much good or so much harm. And Christian people, above all, should be people who think about their words carefully. Verse 25, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to your neighbour, for we are all members of one body. Paul says we shouldn't be marked by deceitful, dishonest words. We mustn't lie to each other. No outright lies, of course, but no manipulative words. Perhaps that, you know, saying you're fine when you're not. Perhaps complaining that you're not being loved when you are. Words perhaps that are hypocritical or boastful. Words that water down the truth so that you don't look as bad. Or perhaps Paul has in mind words that are spiritually deceitful. Words that maybe even lead others in the wrong direction, even into sin. perhaps by telling each other that something is all right when it's not. Words that actually let other people believe something false about the gospel. Be awful, wouldn't it? Put them away, says Paul. Or perhaps more generally, verse 29, so it's over the page, but verse 29, he says, "Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, so that it may benefit those who listen." Unwholesome, says Paul, has the sense there of rotten. I remember a ministry trainee, not at this church, in another church, he somehow once left a sealed bag of half-eaten chicken down the back of a desk. And months later, we discovered it. And before I could stop myself, I opened it. Don't ask me why. Oh, the stink! Our words can be like that, can't they? Just rotten and rancid and horrible and ugh. Get rid, says Paul. No foul language or nasty sarcastic comments. No inappropriate joking. No backbiting, no mocking, no shaming. You get the picture, don't you? Anything that tears people down in your church family, get rid. Someone I know made a profession to be a Christian a number of years ago, and actually, still, I think, to this day, his Facebook feed is just full of filthy language and biting words and tearing other people down. No, that is not how we learned Christ, says Paul. Because when we speak those foul, rotten words, verse 30, it grieves the Holy Spirit of God. It's a quotation from Isaiah, actually, in the Old Testament. And grieving the Spirit of God is what Israel used to do, isn't it? With their grumbling and their whinging, with their empty promises, with their lies. That grieves the Spirit of God because it's so not what he wants us to be like. He wants us to be like Christ. Is there a worse thing than grieving the Holy Spirit of God, by whom, says Paul in chapter 1, we were sealed for the day of redemption? No. No, positively, we are to use our words to speak the truth to one another. Verse 25, Paul says, speak the truth to one another, because we're all part of Christ's body. I think that means we are to speak the truth in general, but especially we're to speak the words that apply the gospel truth to one another. Words, verse 29, that build one another up. Sorry about the flicking back and forward. Words that build one another up. Words that benefit. That's the word for grace there. Words that give grace. That is, words that help others to live for Jesus. Encouragement, or challenge, or instruction. I can think of a number of Christians, probably you can, who they're always coming up and saying, "Thank you for serving." Or, "How did that thing go? We were praying for you." Christians who always seem to have some wise insight into something because they've thought about it. Christians who perhaps gently, lovingly correct you on something. Christians who have opened the scriptures with you and shown you how to live for Jesus. That's beautiful, isn't it? That's what Paul says our words are to be like. I think that means we need to know each other. Perhaps a side note, do you know your church family, perhaps your growth group, so that you can discern what to say and when to say it and how to say it in a way that gives them grace? Paul says we are to speak words that are both gracious and true. Or very connected, perhaps, to our words. What about what goes on in our hearts, our emotions, perhaps? Paul particularly highlights anger, our tempers, verse 26. In your anger, do not sin. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Why say that? Well, there are things that it's right to be angry about, aren't there? We should be angry about abuse of any kind. We should be angry about the persecution of Christians across the world. We should be angry if people are hurting each other in church. We should be angry at sin. God himself is angry about those things. There are things that it's right to be angry at. But don't sin in your anger, says Paul. Don't be angry in a way that dishonors God, in a way that doesn't fit with learning Christ. Perhaps by lashing out. We all know how easy it is, don't we, to say something you regret in a moment of anger. But Paul says, even when perhaps you've been really wronged and your anger in some way is right, don't let your righteous anger lead you into sin. The furious outburst that just rips someone apart, full of spite. Don't go there, says Paul. What we do when we're angry is quite a good gauge of our spiritual character, actually, isn't it? And Paul says, don't let the sun go down while you are still angry. Don't harbor it. Don't store up that resentment, because that is the way to let the devil in. When people in church harbor anger against each other, verse 27, do not give the devil a foothold. Could there be anything less Christ-like than giving the devil a foothold in the church? Be in control of your anger. In fact, Paul says in verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. You only have to go on social media, don't you, or turn on the music, go on to Twitter. You see, we live in a world full of slander, of malice, of bitterness, fits of temper. Should be careful what we absorb, shouldn't we? Because Paul says, get rid. Don't treat one another like that. Instead, verse 32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving one another, just as in Christ God forgave you. Paul says we're to be kind to one another in a harsh world. Have compassion on each other when times are tough. There are many people here I know at All Saints going through really tough times. Let's be kind to one another. It's a joy to see it happening here. People looking out for each other, helping each other. Be kind, says Paul, compassionate, because that is Christ-like. And he says, forgive. Forgive one another. The ancient Greeks had a story. The people in Ephesus would have known it well. Two Greek heroes had a big row about something. Hero number one stormed off and died, and he went to the underworld. Years later, hero number two also went to the underworld. He hadn't died, he was just passing through. And guess who he runs into? Hero number one. And hero number two tried to greet hero number one, tried to reconcile. But hero number one was still so angry he wouldn't speak. He just would not speak to him. He stormed off, and even in death he would not let his anger go. He wouldn't forgive. And it's hard to forgive, isn't it, sometimes? Even when someone apologizes, asks for our forgiveness, how much easier to think, I am determined to make you feel bad about this. I am determined to punish you for it until I'm satisfied. No. Forgive. If someone at church asks for your forgiveness, give them forgiveness gladly and quickly. Because we've learned Christ. And as Paul says, Jesus has died so that we may be forgiven by God for the many, many times we've failed to do all of them, what Paul says here. Lastly, very briefly in verse 28, our actions, our lives, how we live our lives, I suppose. Paul highlights one in verse 28. Anyone who has been stealing must no longer steal, but must work, doing something useful with their hands, that they may have something to share with those in need. I'm guessing most of us weren't professional burglars before we became Christians. But there's more than one way of dishonest gain, isn't there? Remember the MP expenses scandal a couple of years ago. That kind of thing, Paul says, it is just not compatible with learning Christ. Christians are not to have iffy dealings. The dodgy expenses claim or the illegal download. Watching that thing you don't have a license to watch, whatever it might be. Don't use your hands, your lives, says Paul, for dishonest gain. I know of a lady in another church, when she became a Christian, she realized that she had to stop taking advantage of the benefit system. Because she knew that she was able to work. And so she realized that she should work. She got a job so that she could serve other people. Because that's the point, isn't it? Doing something useful so that you may share with those who have needs. That might be your time, your money, your wisdom, your strength. And that's the point, isn't it? Use your life profitably to serve others. Don't fritter it away. Live your life to give and not to get. because Christ has done that for us. There's lots to chew on there from Paul, isn't there? It's daunting. But actually, if we're Christians, if we've learned Christ, this is what we want to do, isn't it? We delight in it. Actually, isn't it a beautiful picture? Wouldn't you love to be in a church like that? And we can be in a church like that because these words are true for us, aren't they? The Lord's words for us. We can put them into practice with the help of God's Spirit. But we will need God's grace and God's help to do this. So as we close, shall we pray together? Let's pray. Well, gracious Father, we thank you once again for the gospel. Thank you that in your great grace you have brought us to learn Christ. You've brought us to know the Lord Jesus and the truth that is in him. Thank you that in him you've given us a wonderful, beautiful life to live that is like him. And thank you for reminding us what it means this morning to live the life we've been given in Christ. We read these words and realize we have fallen so far short. And we ask your forgiveness for that. And we read these words and realize that we can't do them on our own. And we need the help of your mighty Holy Spirit. So please, we pray, work these things in us. Please change us. Please help us to grow more and more to be a church like the one that Paul describes. Not because we're wonderful or for our glory, but because you've brought us to learn Christ and for your glory in him. Amen.